We're continuing through the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we have reached chapter 16. And last week we looked at the first half, all the greetings that Paul gives, looking at some of them and the significance of some of them. To remind you, we started off nearly 2 years ago, way back at chapter 1, when Paul is saying, I haven't been to Rome before, but I want to come to Rome to see you. And just so you understand fully, and there's no misunderstandings, this is what I preach everywhere I go. And that's what forms the bulk of the letter. And so he starts off by explaining the first three chapters that all men everywhere, without exception, are sinners. They have broken God's law, they have failed to do what God requires of them, they have gone against the things that God has said, and consequently they are under the judgment of God. What can people do to escape God's judgment? Paul says, nothing. There is nothing you can do. People think, oh, if I'm more religious, if I go to church, if I read the Bible, if I pray, if I help old ladies across the road, if I do all sorts of good things, if I give away lots of money to various charities, then God will forgive me for all the wrong things that I've done. And sadly, none of that is true. We cannot placate God by what we do, because we don't deal with the wrong things that we have done. They have to be punished. And people think, well, on the day of judgment, there will be scales for each of us. On one side, there'll be our good deeds, and on the other side, there'll be our bad deeds. And what we hope is that eventually the balance will go down just about in favour of our good deeds, and God will let us in. Unfortunately, people don't understand the magnitude of sin. And in fact, what will happen on the day of judgment, were the scales image to be real, what would happen is this. It would go down very heavily on the bad side. There is no way you can outweigh all the bad things you've done by the good things, or at least what you think are good things you do. And Paul is emphasizing this. He takes the bulk of three chapters of his letter to stress this point. Whoever you are, anywhere in the world, anywhere in history, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is a sinner, everyone is under the judgment of God, no one can do anything about it. Which is why God himself had to act. And while God is a just God, and who must punish sin, he is also a God of grace and mercy. And we should know that from the fact that we wake up every morning. The fact that we have food to eat. The fact that we have the sun and the rain. The fact that God gives us so many good things in spite of the fact we are rebels against God. We are fighting against him in all that we do. And Paul emphasizes this, but then he says God himself has done something. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He sent him to live and to die. And Paul explains this at the end of chapter 3 in just a few verses. What we could not do, God has done in sending Christ to die. And in dying on the cross, God poured out all the punishment that we deserve onto Christ. Which is why he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being punished for your sins and for mine and for the sins of the whole world. And the fact that he had fully paid the punishment that we deserve, to prove that, God raised him from the dead, showing that the penalty had been paid. And so all we now need to do in order to be forgiven by God, in order to know peace with God, in order to have a guaranteed place in heaven in the future, all we have to do is to turn from our sins and say, I was wrong, God is right, and you trust in the person of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. And that's all you need to do. Oh, but people say, that's too easy. And surely that flies against everything that's in the Old Testament. So Paul shows in chapter 4, no, that's exactly what the Old Testament does teach. And he gives the example of Abraham and David, the two great names in the Old Testament. These people were made right with God because of what they believed, not because of what they did. So then in chapter 5 he talks about the blessings that come to those who believe. Peace, joy, in spite of our sin. People say, you talk about sin so much, isn't that depressing? Well, it's only depressing if you're not forgiven. Because if you know you're forgiven because of what someone else has done on your behalf, that fills you with joy. I'm a sinner, and yet God's forgiven me. That's wonderful. And it's not because I'm good or anything like that. It's because God is gracious. He shows in chapter 6 and 7. This doesn't mean license. It doesn't mean you're forgiven, so it doesn't matter how you live. What he says is, because you've been forgiven, your heart has been changed by God, and so now your desires are different. You desire to live for God. You desire to do what is right. You fail. You're not perfect, but your desires are changed. And if a person says, oh, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they carry on living as they used to, that is clear evidence that they've deceived themselves. They haven't believed at all. And there are people in history, you can read about them. John Wesley's mother was an example. She thought she was a Christian. And then not that many years before she died, she realized she wasn't. And she turned to Christ and trusted in him. And the last few years of her life, she could rejoice and say, I know that my sins have been forgiven. There is a lady that I knew when I was in Glasgow. She thought she was a Christian for many years, and then she heard some teaching from the Bible and she realized she wasn't. Various friends said, well, of course you are. I know you are. But in her heart, she knew she wasn't. And she was troubled for many days until she really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, now before I had said, I hope I'm a Christian, I hope I'm forgiven. But after she had truly believed, she said, I know I'm forgiven. I would be calling God a liar if I said I didn't know. So sure was she that God had forgiven her for all her sins. So Paul goes on and he talks about these blessings that flow and the certainty that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have comfort in our hearts that no matter what our circumstances, God is with us always, even in the worst of circumstances. But he then has to spend 3 chapters talking about the Jews. The Jews whom all these promises had been made in the Old Testament, the majority didn't believe. So Paul says, well, as it says in the Old Testament, there is a remnant of Israel who will believe. And that's been the case down through the centuries. Most Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, very sadly. It's not a reason for persecuting them at all, but the fact is they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, as sadly do so many others. From amongst the Jews, a remnant in each generation have believed. And you can meet what are sometimes called messianic Jews. That is, Jews who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul explains the reasons why this is the case. And it's very sad, and we should be praying for Jewish people that they might discover the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah in the future, those who are religious Jews at least. Because you have Jews who are atheists. And you think, how can you be a Jew and be an atheist? That doesn't make any sense at all. What they're saying is that culturally, ethnically, they're Jewish. But according to the Bible, they're not Jews at all. They have abandoned everything that God had told them in the past. So then chapter 12, Paul begins to speak about the practical outworkings of this. How this works out in practice. How we should live. How we relate to one another. How we relate to those outside. How we relate to the government. How we relate to those within the church with whom we disagree about things. Some people say it is sinful, it is wrong for men to have long hair. and you think, where does it say that in the Bible? I say, it's a sin that women don't have long hair. Where does it say that in the Bible? They turn you to a portion of 1 Corinthians, say, a woman's hair is her glory, absolutely. But it doesn't say that a woman must not have shorter hair. It says there is no such rule. That's what it actually says. It says, yes, women have lovely hair, and it's lovely when they have long hair, but it's not prescribed, it's not an absolute necessity. People disagree about that. And I've debated with people about it, and at the end of the debate, they've still said, no, a woman must not have short hair. Men must have short hair. Sorry, disagree with you. I can show you some photographs of me after I'd become a Christian when I was at college, and my hair was down to my shoulders. And someone commented that I had split ends on my split ends. My hair was so long. We can disagree about such things. You look at most paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ, should they be painted or not, that's another issue. But he's always got long hair. The women have longer hair, but it seems that people in the first century, not having regular access to a barber, tended to have long hair compared to what we have today. So trying to impose what is regarded as the norm today upon us, well, why? So Paul's dealing with that. Some people are vegetarians. Some people love eating meat. People disagree. The vegetarians say, oh, but it's, and they'll give you all their reasons, and the meat eaters will say, but the Bible says we should eat and enjoy. Don't divide over it, says Paul. Leave it to the conscience of the person who is saying they can't eat meat. Leave it to the conscience of the person who says they can eat meat. Don't divide over it. And the important thing, Paul says, in Romans 15, verse 7, which is really the end of the argument of chapter 14, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Which means that if Christ has welcomed someone, if someone is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to turn them away? Christ has received them. He finds them acceptable. Why do I not find them acceptable? Am I better than Christ is? That is absurd. So we welcome people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with all the oddities and peculiarities that we all have. I remember a long time ago when we were in South London, a gentleman coming along to our meeting one day. And at the end of the meeting, he came up and he started asking me questions. He said, what do you think about this? So I'd say, that's an interesting question. And my view, knowing that there are several, my view is this. And after I'd finished giving my explanation, he said, ah, yes, but Dr. Paisley, that's Dr. Ian Paisley, now deceased. Dr. Paisley says, and then he'd tell me what Ian Paisley taught. Then he'd ask me another question, which I'd answer, and then he'd say, ah, yes, but Dr. Paisley says, and I realised it was fruitless having any discussions with this gentleman, because whatever I said, the response would be, but Dr. Paisley says. He believed that Dr. Paisley, I think, was infallible, and everything Dr. Paisley said was correct. Some of the things he said were wonderful, and some of the things he said I totally disagreed with. But I accepted that he and this gentleman were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We differed over things, but we should still be able to get along. I did write to Ian Paisley once because of something he'd said publicly that I disagreed with. And I said I accepted him as a brother in Christ, but he never replied. So I can't tell you what his response was. So Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter giving the example of Christ being a servant, and about how this is prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he begins, the end of the letter, he starts to speak in a more chatty way and talks about how what his plans are, since he's preached all the way from Jerusalem, if you know the Mediterranean, and Israel, modern Israel is over here, and there's Jerusalem, and you come round and you've got Greece, And in the north of Greece, or just north of Greece, you have Albania. And that's ancient Illyricum. So all the way around here, which includes all of modern Turkey, Paul had preached, not in every single place, but he preached all the way round so that the gospel had been heard all round there. So now Paul wanted to go somewhere he hadn't preached before, where they hadn't heard the gospel, so he planned to go to Spain. But he wanted to go to Spain via Rome. So he's talking about his plans. We know from Acts he did get there, but it was in chains. Things didn't go quite as he expected, because he collected some money from the people of Greece, and he wanted to go and give that to the church in Jerusalem to support them and help them. So all the difficulties that he had, we read about in the book of Acts. But then he planned, his plan was to go to Rome. Well, he did get there, but not in the way he anticipated. So that leads us up to last week. Today, we're going to look at something that is in some ways difficult. We're going to look at these few verses, starting at verse 17. I'm not sure how far we'll get. I'm keeping an eye on the clock. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul is warning people that there are people out there who will disagree with what he preaches. Now, he's not talking about people who say you've got to be vegetarians or you've got to be meat eaters. He's talking about people who are more seriously in error. People who say, for example, that Jesus the man is distinct from the Christ. And the Christ was a spirit who came down upon Jesus, and thus you had Jesus Christ. But at the crucifixion, the Christ left him. And it all has to do with a certain variety of Greek philosophy. And the Apostle John, in his first letter, deals explicitly with this. All who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are not of God. John warns them to avoid them. But as soon as you start talking about people who have made a mistake, people who are in error, people who are teaching falsehoods, people would turn to this passage and they'd say, Paul is being somewhat harsh. In fact, this shows that Paul was an obnoxious person, unlike Jesus, who was so loving and kind. And they would quote Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Didn't Jesus say these words? Judge not, that you be not judged. So there you are, you're judging people. You should not do that. To which you should always reply, excuse me, but you're judging me. So therefore you must be a hypocrite, because you are doing the very thing you just said that I should not do. But also it completely ignores the context. I'm always hammering this. Context is king. Read what is written in its context. It's very easy to pick out a single verse and say, see, that's what the Bible says. And I often quote a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. There you are. I saw this in a leaflet given out in an event in 1973. Just as I was about to go into Wembley Stadium to hear Billy Graham preach, I was given this leaflet by a member of what was called the Divine Light Mission, whose leader was a chubby 16-year-old Indian boy, the Guru Maharaji. And the leaflet basically said, look, even your own Bible says this, you are of all men mostly pitied, you need the Guru. Read it in context. In context, Paul is saying Christ really did rise from the dead. But some of you think he didn't. So let's follow the logic of this. And he follows through and says, if Christ didn't rise, then this isn't true, this isn't true, this isn't true. All these things aren't true. So therefore, if these things aren't true, then, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But what does the next verse say? But Christ has been raised from the dead, which negates everything that's gone in the previous verses. People say you can prove anything from the Bible. Yes, you can if you wrench things out of their context. What is the context here? Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Paul says exactly the same in Romans chapter 2. He says, when you pass judgment on someone, you set a standard. So if you're driving down the road and you're sticking to the speed limit and someone overtakes you, they're obviously breaking the speed limit, and you say, that's wrong. And the next day you look at your watch, you're in a hurry, you break the speed limit. But of course that's justified. I can do that because of the necessity of the moment. But yesterday you said it was wrong. So therefore you're wrong, you're a hypocrite. That's what Jesus is talking about. Also bear in mind what Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is a very unpleasant chapter to read. It's all about the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 23, we'll read from verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And so he goes on for the rest of the chapter. He denounces the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. So when people say it's wrong to pass judgment, are demonstrating an ignorance of what the New Testament teaches. Paul warns, for example, in Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying, from amongst your own number, wolves will arise to try and carry off the sheep. From your own number, some of you will turn away from the faith. Beware. Beware that this could happen. Before lockdown, from time to time, I would take a long walk going up around the back of the Quinter and over on the far side of Temple Woods. There's a field of sheep. Usually it's full of sheep. And I would carefully walk through the sheep, trying to not frighten them. But one day, as I was walking along, avoiding the sheep, I came across a sheep. It was dead. It stank. It had, not a wolf, I don't think, because we don't have wolves around here, but probably a fox had caught it and killed it, and the poor sheep lost its life. And that's the sort of thing that is being spoken of by Paul when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, again back in Matthew chapter 7, warns, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. But one of the problems is false prophets have people that believe them. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, he's talking about the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul is similarly denunciatory in Galatians. In Galatia, the churches that Paul had established, Galatia, modern-day Turkey, people had begun to teach, good, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to do more. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. You need only to eat kosher food. You need to observe all the rules and regulations in the Old Testament. You are forbidden from wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. That's forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He dredges up the most powerful word for a curse in the Greek language, anathema. Oh, some people say, that was just a slip of the pen. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong words, but they concur with everything the Lord Jesus Christ said. This is not Paul going against what Jesus taught. This is Paul saying exactly what Jesus taught. And we are given so many examples. I've got a whole string here of references warning people who read these letters, beware of the dangers of false teachers who want to lead you astray. They want you to believe falsehoods. Because if you believe falsehoods, it's not just a matter of what you believe, your belief will affect your practice. False ideas lead to false practice. Vladimir Putin thinks that the Ukraine has always been part of Russia. That's what he believes. Consequently, he acts in the way that he is at the moment. And he is attacking Ukraine, trying to reconnect it back with Mother Russia. The rest of the world disagrees with him. But that's what he says, and he's acting in accordance with his belief. Some people believe that it's the right thing for a man to have several wives. If you know anything about the history of Mormonism, you'll know that originally it was taught, and it was taught to be an eternal truth, that men should have multiple wives. And there are some Mormons, they're not officially recognized by Mormonism as Mormons, but they say that's what our scriptures teach, multiple marriages, multiple wives. And so there are women who call themselves sister wives. They can't be legally married because their husband already has one or more wives, so they call themselves sister wives. And they go through a ceremony, it has no legal standing in America, but they say, we're only doing what Joseph Smith told us we should do. We believe he was a prophet of God. We do what the prophet says, so therefore we have multiple wives. That's a consequence of the false teaching that came from Joseph Smith. They conveniently said, oh, we've had a new revelation and we've changed that now. But they've only changed it because the United States government said you can't become a state unless you abandon polygamy. Oh, we want to be a state, so therefore, oh look, we've had a new revelation. How convenient. And down through the years, the Mormons very conveniently have had a new revelation. And you can look at all the cults, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are similar. When is the world going to end? 1925 came and went. Nothing happened. In the early years of the war, I think it was in fact 1940, so for the Americans it hadn't started yet. They didn't come into the war until 1941. In about 1940, a book was written by the JW leader, which said, it referred to a couple, a young couple. They knew Armageddon was near. They weren't going to get married until after the Battle of Armageddon. They thought that was the best thing to do. How long ago was that? 80 years ago? Are they still unmarried? They've lived all that time separate? Or did they realise that, oh, Armageddon isn't just round the corner, perhaps we will get married? I was told very confidently by a couple of JWs who visited me in 1975 that the end would come in 1976. I said, come back and see me in 2 years' time. Well, of course, they didn't. Well, they couldn't because I'd moved by then. But had they found me, I'd have said, so what happened last year? They said, we never said that the world was going to end. Oh, yes, you did. That's exactly what you told me. And what happened in 1975 and early 1976 is that a lot of JWs thought all these non-JW mugs will sell them our houses, but we'll sell them on the basis that at the end of 1976, then they can take possession. And they sold all their property, only to be shown that they were the mugs. The JWs seem to have stopped saying that. They used to have in one of their magazines, it said, we believe that the generation that saw 1914 will see the end. Well, the generation that saw 1914, assuming someone was born in 1914, that's over 100 years ago. 108 years ago. How many people lived to the age of 108? They've changed it now. The generation that saw the generation. So anyone who meets someone who's 108, who's a baby, that then extends it. This is just false teaching. And they trap people within their organisation. They're told everybody else outside is of the devil. And you should have nothing to do with people outside. And if anyone dares to leave, they are ostracised. People will cross the road rather than walk past you. They won't say hello to you. They will treat you as a non-person. Because the worst thing possible is for a JW to become a Christian. And the moment someone becomes a Christian, they're out. And the last thing they want is for a Christian to talk to a JW and to say, this is where I saw the errors of the Watchtower Society. We have lots and lots of warnings. I won't go through this whole long list, but I will refer you to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And in the next letter, in 2 Timothy, and again in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And how much has that happened today? I mean, it's been true all the time since Paul wrote those words. But we see it more and more, and there are people who want to make what we're doing today illegal. They want to forbid me from using the word repentance. It should be illegal to talk about repentance. That's come from the humanists. And the humanists say, to say that someone should repent is wrong. So the humanists are telling us that we must repent. Hypocrisy again. False teaching is dangerous and leads to wrong practice. And it leads also to damnation. If people don't believe God's truth, they will believe the devil's lies. And so we must beware, because wrong teaching is damnable. Wrong teaching leads us in the wrong direction. Wrong teaching causes us to not do what God has told us to do. One of the things I'm always telling people is, I don't want you to believe a word I say. I want you to believe what the Bible says. Insofar as I say what the Bible says, believe it. But not because it's me, because it's of what is in the Bible. And so I would challenge everybody. Read the scriptures. Test everything that you hear by the scriptures. This is the word of God. This is what God has revealed. This is where truth is to be found. It doesn't deal with everything. There are some people, there's a man in Texas who said he was writing an economic commentary on the Bible. And he was promoting his own economic theories and imposing them on the scriptures. The Bible doesn't talk about everything, but it talks about what we need to know. Let's concentrate on what is true and believing what is true. Let's concentrate on being sure we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's concentrate on knowing him, knowing the forgiveness of our sins. False teaching and false practice is always picked up by the media, and they love to talk about, oh, look at this vicar who's done this naughty thing. And they love that. And they try then and blacken the name of all godly men and women because of one man. But of course, as it said, one bad apple doesn't mean that the whole barrel of apples are bad. False teaching is dangerous. We need to take this warning that Paul gives us, that Jesus gives us, that John gives us. I could have referred to Peter, and Peter gives us warnings as well. We need to take these to heart. Be careful what we believe. Every time there's an election, the politicians come round and they give us their spiel and they tell us why the other side are awful. But then the other side does the same. Who do we believe? I'm not saying that either are right. And I'm not saying that both are wrong or all of them are wrong. But we need to be discerning. Because people can twist the truth in order to get their own way. In order to get you to believe them, to follow them, to trust them. I'll give just one example of how it's so easy to twist the truth, taking a quote out of context. I regularly hear on the radio politicians saying, Margaret Thatcher said there is no such thing as society, what an awful thing to say. They never quote the whole thing she said. She said more than that. She said society is made up of people, of individuals. And so it's people, individuals, you and I, who are concerned with these things. But you take just a single quote, it makes it sound bad. Doesn't mean that everything that Margaret Thatcher said was good either. But why misrepresent someone? Why misrepresent God's truth? And sadly, too many people misrepresent God's truth. Let's listen to what God has said. Let's seek to do what God has said. Let's come to Christ, trust in him, and know the forgiveness of our sins, and then have the motivation for living a godly life and for doing good to others. And I pray that each one of us might do that, know God's forgiveness, and live in accord with what we have believed.